Well, we are into the first verse of 1 Thessalonians, and we're at the last phrase in that verse where Paul says, grace and peace to you. And we spent some time looking at grace, God's general grace poured out upon the just and the unjust, God's saving grace that we experience as we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And then we also talked about God's sustaining grace, the fact that each breath we take is due to unmerited favor, his granting us life. And we ended by looking at enabling grace, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has given us, the times of even challenge and troubles where God's grace is even magnified. As we are weak, his strength is made known through his enabling and empowering grace. Then we moved on to peace, and we took a look at peace. The Lord has promised us that we have his peace, and he gives it not as the world gives. His peace is a peace that transcends understanding. His peace is a peace that is not shaken by anything that this world can throw our way. And we looked specifically last week at Philippians 4, where we had some very specific commands, some steps to take by which we could have not only the peace of God that transcends all understanding, guarding our hearts and mind, but also we can have the God of peace with us. That was Philippians 4, 6 through 9. We were commanded to not be anxious about anything. When you give way to anxious thoughts, to worry, you let go of God's peace. And even if you think about it, that's so often what we do. We sort of embrace this worry. We get alone, we get a little time, and we start to focus and concentrate on all these concerns and anxieties, and we disobey his scriptures, and we forfeit the peace that could be ours. But instead, if we obey God's command and are anxious about nothing, but in everything, go to the Lord in prayer and petition, general praise and specific request, with thanksgiving, with the remembrance of all the times he has come through, and even a thankful heart in anticipation of what he's going to do, we then can lay our requests at his feet, at the throne of the Creator of the universe. And the peace of God, then, that transcends understanding, will guard our hearts and mind. We won't know perhaps any more about what's going to happen. We won't have any more explanation of why it's happening. There's not a promise of understanding, but there's a promise of peace that does not rely or depend on understanding. Then we keep focusing in on what's true, noble, right, what's pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. We fill our minds with such things, and that exact is most definitely pointing us to the Word of God. Then we have to put into practice all that we've heard, all that we've received, we've understood in teachings, in our reading, what the Lord has shown us. We need to put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with us. Then Colossians 3 said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's a command, but it's that phrase, let the peace of Christ. It's available there, the overwhelming peace of God, this wonderful sense of sort of well-being, of prosperity, of contentment is available, and we are to let it rule in our hearts. And as we face situations, as we ponder paths to take, as we perhaps proceed along some lines, if we're troubled, if the peace of God isn't ruling, the idea is it's umpiring, it's calling balls and strikes, you might say. As that's proceeding, we need to stop and offer up every step we take to the Lord, his will. We need to examine it according to his word, and then the peace of Christ will rule in our hearts. Now, I don't know if you've ever faced a situation where you're troubled by the possibilities and yet have felt a strange peace. We often speak of handing it over to the Lord. And the truth is, you sort of go according to Philippians 4, you give up the anxiety, you just lay it out to the Lord, and really, you don't have any more understanding, any more knowledge of what's going to happen. In fact, perhaps you've finally made a step of some momentary decision, and it may not even make sense rationally, but you feel the peace of God. That's the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts. But the next verse in Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I would propose that if we want God's peace it goes along with God's word. Keep in mind, too, that the peace that we're talking about is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And this fruit grows from the word that the Holy Spirit wrote. It grows from us abiding in Christ. And it grows even as we face challenges that the Lord will lead us into, just to show his faithfulness, just so that we can experience what he would have us to experience and let the word sort of become real in our lives. Well, we end our discussion of peace with a few verses. One of them from 2 Thessalonians. It's a closing benediction, and it says in verse 3:16 of 2 Thessalonians, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all." Now that's a benediction, but it's also a promise in God's word. These are not just empty phrases that Paul's thinking to pen. This is the perfect word of God. Now we think back to what Acts tells us about the church at Thessalonica, and it makes this statement in 2 Thessalonians 3:16 all the more remarkable. You recall that Paul preached there three Sabbaths, and he had some converts, and the Jews got very upset with him, and they went into the marketplace. Some prominent women believed, and maybe their husbands weren't too pleased with that. And in the marketplace, these thugs were rounded up, and they were going after Paul and the other believers, and they drove Paul out of town. Not only did they drive him out of town, but they followed him down the Aegean Way to Berea, and it showed you the zeal they had to persecute him. Well, those are the people that the Thessalonians have to live with. And those who were of Jewish persuasion, they lost their family ties. Many of them probably lost their business connections and so forth, even their livelihood, when they converted. It cost them something. In the midst of all that, Paul can write this: "May the Lord of peace himself." You picture the Lord appearing to Paul in prison, the Lord himself giving Paul peace. That's available not just to Paul, but to each and every one of us. "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace." And then the remarkable statement: "At all times and in every way." I tell you, the more I read Scripture, the more I'm sort of noting these just blanket statements. All times, every way. Nothing about our faith is halfway. And you know what? That works both ways. The Lord is available to us fully, completely, totally, but he also wants all of us. And if we're not experiencing this peace at all times, in every way, who's at fault? The Lord not following through on his promise or word? Never. Us? Yeah, probably us. And his commands are very specific. I am just thrilled to the core as I understand God's amazing grace, but even more so, as in conjunction with that grace, I examine this peace. It just seems to be so crucial, especially given the day and age in which we live and the times that we're engaged in. We have the promise that we can experience absolute total peace, the peace that the Lord gives, and the God of peace himself at all times and in every way. And again, if that's not your experience, if that's not the reality in your life, examine yourself. Get into God's word. Start abiding in Christ. Be devoted, committed to him. Confess sin, whatever it takes, because the peace of Christ should be ruling in your life, and this is available, and it should be the experience, not the exception. Along those lines, Hebrews 12:11 brought up another aspect to peace, and we may not want to hear it, but it's what God's word would have us understand concerning peace and experiencing it in our lives also. Hebrews 12:11 says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." Now that's God in his own word saying, "I'm going to put you through some things that will be painful." Now parents know that discipline isn't so pleasant. As we discipline our children, we raise them up. I can't tell you the number of times I would come home and just want a peaceful evening, and all of a sudden some situation arose with a child, and you say, "Oh no, now I've got to discipline." God is our loving Heavenly Father who seeks to give us every good and perfect gift. how many times does he say, oh no, now I've got to discipline that person, you know? Well, discipline doesn't seem pleasant at the time. Now, the word discipline can include a variety of settings and situations and activities and events. It can be illness, it can be all sorts of disasters, it can be simple inconveniences. It's the Lord at work, and what you have to do is sort of become aware that every step you take, every thought you have, every word before it's spoken, is known to God, and he's aware of it, and he's working, according to Romans 8:28, all things for good. All things. Every waking moment that you have, God's at work, and everything that happens is coming about. He's aware of it, and he's moving the chess pieces and the situations in your life because he's going to accomplish his perfect will. Now, you can either go along with the program or, you know, watch out. And stay clear of me, by the way, then, if you could. I don't want any stray lightning bolts or something. Now, there's also this added thought of discipline that I want to bring into the picture here. We can't conclude that every time something negative happens in our life, and I'm only calling it negative from our perspective. It's a good and perfect thing according to God's way of viewing stuff. It's the exact item that's needed given the situation. But when we find these things happening, we can't conclude that it's because we've strayed from the path. We can't conclude that it's the Lord slapping our hands. It may be that we are perfectly on the path. It may be that we are strong and in his will, and he's saying, wow, I've got some more opportunities now to go to work in this life. And we say, no thanks, leave it the way it is. And that's not the way it is. In John 15, we're commanded to abide in Christ, and there it said by Jesus, it's the Father's will that you bear much fruit. And he says, those that are abiding in me and abiding my word, great. And guess what? God's going to prune even more. And to me, this discipline, these unpleasant things, that's God pruning. Why? To bear even more fruit. And we need to understand from the opening verses in James that when these trials come, we consider them pure joy. We reckon them pure joy. We put them on the plus side. We get excited about what God's doing. We don't murmur, complain, but we know that he'll be faithful to guide us through every situation. We will not be tempted beyond what we are able to endure, but with the temptation, he'll bring along everything that's needed. We have his word on that if we're going along with the process. Otherwise, you sort of get kicked into the school of hard knocks. It reminds me of a visit to the dentist. Say you go to the dentist, and there's a trouble area in your mouth, and he goes, oh no, and your heart drops. And all of a sudden, 2 hours later, and a lot of pain and suffering later, you know, supposedly you've endured it, and you go, whew. And he goes, oh no, I worked on the wrong tooth. There's the real problem is over here. And you go, what? Well, it isn't that God would do such a thing, but the idea is that if we don't walk in obedience, in essence, it turns out to be the wrong tooth. If he doesn't accomplish what he wants to accomplish, guess what? He's going to go to that other tooth. And if there's the problem, our adamant, stubborn rebellion or lack of even giving him the adequate time and focus of our life, he'll do what it takes. So discipline can take a variety of forms. They don't seem pleasant at the time, but painful. And God admits that in his word. But he says it produces, and then there's a wonderful word, a harvest of righteousness and peace. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I've seen this in missionaries. Missionaries who step out in faith, I so admire them. They lay their life on the altar and they say, I'm yours, Lord, what you want, make of me, take me wherever you will. And you see some of the situations that they face and some of the challenges they have. And then they come on furlough, and they'll share with you some of their experiences. And you're sitting there going, weren't you scared? Weren't you upset? You know, and all these crazy positions they're in. And they go, no, I knew God would see me. They have a peace that has been brought about, a harvest of peace, from going through a lot of disciplining by the Lord. And again, I don't mean it's necessarily getting your hand slapped because you were doing wrong, but it could be that you were committed to Him and He saw an opportunity to do even a greater work through you, but He had to train you some more. So keep these verses in mind as you face situations that would trouble you, that would maybe have your peace go out the window. Understand that God is at work in our lives, and He will allow situations. James 1:2 says, when you consider these trials of all kinds pure joy, it says in the very next verse, for you know. And it goes on to say, in essence, for you know that these things have to come, because faith must mature. Character and perseverance needs to be developed, and there's no other way to develop it. It's like you want to get stronger muscles. There's no other way to get it than to do some painful activities, and that last extra painful push-up does more good than the previous 20. And that's just the way it is. And we see so many examples in the physical realm that apply and point to how God works even in the spiritual realm. So don't be surprised. Then 2 Peter 1:2 has a phrase in it that I want us to look at, again, in conjunction with peace and also with grace. 2 Peter 1:2 says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As you grow in knowledge. And the word knowledge here speaks not just of book learning, being in God's Word, but of living it. It's experiential knowledge. Now, you need God's Word in order for your life's experience to conform to it, in order for you to have the right attitude, the right thoughts and attitudes in your hearts, so that you can go through the experiences the way God wants you to. But this speaks of grace and peace being available in abundance, more than we could even imagine, more than sufficient for any situation. But it happens through our knowledge of the Lord and of God Himself. As I read the Scriptures and as I study the Word of God, I tell you, I look at it because I want to learn from it, and I want to hear what He says, and I want to just say, yes, Lord, and live according to it. I don't want to say, no, Lord, and I don't want to neglect what He would have me to know. I don't want to enter the school of hard knocks, you might say. So I have a very real sense of this as I study. And then one of the things I've been blessed by, I think, is whenever I've studied, it's never been just for preparing a sermon. I get excited about telling you what I've found and stuff. But it's first and foremost has been applied to my life. And as I understand these things, I get excited about what's available. And as the warnings sort of strike me, I want to live according to this. I really want to gain knowledge through the Word of God and through walking and experiencing it. And that's part of what will bring us the grace and peace. This idea of abundance is also found in Jude 1:2, and our last verse here says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. And one of the things that's been repeated over and over in our study of grace and peace is that God doesn't parcel it out bit by bit. He doesn't shortchange you. The idea is that there's an abundance of grace and peace available to more than meet any need, any situation. You know, the Christian really has it made. There's nothing this world can throw our way but that our Lord is sufficient. And His grace and peace should just prevail no matter what comes our way. Well, with that, we finish verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And they said it couldn't be done. At least not by done. With that, we move along, and we're going to take a look at the next two verses. But reading the first three all together, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. And as I read those words, I want it to be the reality of our life, our ecclesia church right here. And then we see Paul saying in verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. And then he adds, we continually remember before our God and Father your, and then he names three things, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. as I look at Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, as I look at what he and actually what God has to say to that special church, I really think of our fellowship here. As I read what Paul has to say, it's my heart towards you. As I understand what's being said here, it's my prayer that that's how God views this assembly. First of all, in verse 2, Paul says he's always praying for you. We should be praying about one another. We should be devoted to one another in prayer. And I'm trying to make that part of my life here, to be lifting up prayers to you as Kent and others lead us in prayer time. Make note of such things. Again, feel free to use the phone and email and keep us informed so that our lives really can be bound up in each other and lifted up in prayer. Now, it's amazing to understand how often in his writings, Paul says, I'm praying for all of you. Again, this is the word of God. Paul is saying it, but it's the word of God. It's absolutely true. That means it can't be, again, just a throwaway line. Paul says, oh, yeah, I'm praying for you. Right, right. He says it over and over. No matter which group he's writing, he says, you're in my prayers, you're in my prayers. I wonder what his prayer list was like. And here he says specifically, I'm praying for all of you. It's as if he's got firsthand knowledge of each and every person in that special assembly there in Thessalonica. And he's lifting them up to the Lord. Now, Paul has such a sweet relationship to these Thessalonians. This called out group, this ecclesia of Thessalonians, is near and dear to Paul's heart. I would put the Philippians right there next to the Thessalonians as far as churches that just bless Paul's heart. Corinth broke Paul's heart repeatedly. Corinth was a headache and a challenge to Paul. And I think that makes all the more special his relationship to Philippi, to the church of Philippi and Thessalonica. What's especially important to note about the Thessalonians is, again, that Paul wasn't with them for too long of a time. And so in that short period of time, he got linked to them. But the other thing I like about this is that it wasn't just Paul growing the Thessalonians. Paul had the wonderful opportunity to share with them three Sabbaths. He put forth God's word, but it's as if the Thessalonians took it and ran with it. And that's my prayer for this fellowship. We meet, and I've got a half hour here to hit you with God's word, but it's my prayer, and I do believe it's reality, that you guys are taking that and grabbing it and learning from it and then going on your own into God's word and being devoted to a far greater degree than I'll ever know. Well, that was Paul's experience. He left Thessalonica. He moved on to Philippi, down to Berea, and then actually to Athens. And he was sort of stranded there because he purposely sent back Silas and Timothy to crucial churches, Thessalonica and Philippi, to find out how they're doing. And when he gets the report back about how well the Thessalonians are doing, it prompts this beautiful letter. And as I look at your lives and see how you're growing in the Lord and seeing how your faith is real and playing out, it thrills me. So that's the connection. Paul is going to say, actually, in verses 4 to 10, some interesting things. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So he's saying, I know you're true believers. I know this fellowship is special, chosen by God. He says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And as I preach and share God's words with you, that's the impression I have. You're not receiving it just as the words of Kerry Dunn. It's coming with power, and you're taking it with deep conviction because you know it's the Lord and his word that you're dealing with. Then Paul says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. And then he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. And he adds, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, even though it cost them something to take in the word of God. And again, these are all truths that I think apply here. Then he says this in verse 7, so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, those are the two provinces that Greece was divided into. He says, you're becoming known all along that area. And he says, the Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. He says, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. And then he adds this information for our understanding. He says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And there we have some eschatological knowledge that, again, is going to come forth to a greater degree in this epistle. One of the things I want to accomplish in our study of this is to have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ loom ever larger in our understanding and even in our anticipation, because it prompts the kind of response that we see from the Thessalonians. So with that in mind, and the amazing thing is Paul says, I'm hearing from others about you. They're not asking me, Paul, how are those believers doing? He says, everywhere I look, they're telling me about you. And I get this impression, too, from this fellowship that we leave this place and we head out for Dodgeville and Madison and parts unknown, and you do things. And God is working through you. And the reports I get lets me know that God's got some special things in mind. And there's so many people who are witnessing to somebody at work, involved in some life, some other ministry opportunity God's placed before you. And it's those kind of things that I hear of that thrill me and, again, make this letter seem especially appropriate for us. Well, we're going to start to look at three characteristics of the Thessalonians. These are the first three that Paul singles out, and to me they characterize what that church was all about, what that ecclesia, that called out group was all about. They have work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. If it could be said that our Christian life consisted of those three statements, we would indeed be giving God glory. The first phrase, work produced by faith, speaks of actions taking place. The idea of the Greek word work there means things are being done, accomplished. And I don't know about you, but sometimes you go to work and you're there for hours and hours and you get the feeling you didn't really accomplish anything. I'm sort of finding out that this is how it goes in construction so many times. You got this project and you sort of set aside maybe Saturday morning, 4 hours, I'll get that done. And all of a sudden you're looking at it, you're sizing it up, you're measuring it, you're figuring out I don't have the right tools, I've got to get parts, it's 4 trips to the hardware store and back, and the day is gone and you didn't really accomplish any work. That's not what's being said here. That's the exact opposite of the connotation of this Greek word translated work. It means things were happening. And it's produced, it's prompted by their faith. James says, faith without deeds is dead, is useless. And the sad reality is that Scripture speaks of the possibility of many, as opposed to few, of many saying, I have faith, and they have no deeds. They have no work. They aren't really of the Lord. Their life doesn't show it. There isn't anything being accomplished. Time is not going to permit us to get any further into this, but I'd like for you just to think of these three things. Things are happening. There's work. There's activities. It's being done in the name of faith. Then labor is expressed. Labor prompted by love. And this word implies effort. You're not just doing some things half-heartedly. It really involves effort. You're going all out for the Lord. And finally, that word endurance comes in, endurance inspired by hope. It means you're going to keep at it. It isn't like you just peaked one little time. It's like this is what your life is about. So think about that. Good works prepared in advance for us to walk in. Do them with effort, with a striving for excellence because we love the Lord. And we're just going to keep at it. This is going to characterize the way we live from now until the day we see Him face to face. If that is a part of your life, if that characterizes you as it does the Thessalonians, we are indeed committed to the Lord. We are indeed a group of people that God is going to accomplish some great things through and with. With that in mind, let's pray.